I invite you to open in your Bibles this morning to 1 Kings chapter number 19. 1 Kings chapter number 19. As you find your place there, we'll be beginning with verse number 1, but I'd ask that you stand out of respect to the Word of God as we read the first 8 verses. 1 Kings chapter number 19, verses 1 through 8. In verse number 1, God tells us, "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left a servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Oreb, the Mount of God. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, for giving us a record of this account in the prophet's life. Bless us now as we consider just a few simple thoughts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. In order to grab the context and to make sense out of what we just read, it's almost necessary to go back and read the previous chapter. But let me just try to summarize the previous chapter. We've got to begin with the king, King Ahab, who was not a godly king. This is when Israel was divided into two kingdoms, a northern and a southern kingdom. Ahab was the king of that northern kingdom, which from its very beginning began to worship idols. And Ahab was no better than any of the kings that had preceded him, an idolater. Well, King Ahab took to wife Jezebel, a Gentile pagan wife. And she is still familiar today, at least by name, the name Jezebel, because of her wickedness and how she ran the kingdom rather than the king, Ahab. Jezebel's god was Baal, and Jezebel supported 400 prophets of Baal. And I'm probably getting that number wrong. There's 450 prophets of Baal, I believe, and 400 other prophets. Yeah, 450 prophets of Baal, and then prophets of the groves, another 400, that Jezebel fed every day. 850 prophets feeding at the king's table, or at least at the king's expense. And we know how that all worked out. It was at the taxpayer's expense. And so as a nation, they're supporting 850 idolatrous prophets. Well, Elijah was a man of God and a prophet of God in a very wicked day and age. And God instructed Elijah one day to challenge those 850 prophets to a contest. And the contest was not to see which prophet was more powerful, which prophet was more in tune with the God, but rather the whole point of the contest was to determine for Israel, the whole nation, whether God was God or whether Baal was God. And so on the mountaintop where the challenge was put forth, Elijah told those 450 prophets of Baal and the 850 together, he said, now there's more of you, so you prepare your offering And so you take your ox and you divide it up as you divide it up for your God, and you put it on your altar, and then we just simply pray. And if your God answers by fire from heaven, then your God will be the God. But if your God doesn't answer from God, and my God answers from God, when I do the same thing, then my God is God. And again, the point wasn't to convince those 850. The point was to convince the people of Israel who were wavering and leaning very heavily towards Baal. And so as the prophets of Baal put their animal in order on the altar, and they begin to pray very intensely, very fervently, even to the point of cutting themselves. It was a pagan ritual of trying to get their request from God. And their God didn't answer. Of course their God didn't answer. Baal is not a god. And the only god behind the prophet Baal is none other, or behind the god of Baal is none other than Satan himself. And he can only do what God allows him to do. And on that day, God said, you cannot deceive the people. And so when it was getting time towards the evening sacrifice, Elijah had his in order, and he had them douse it with lots and lots of water. And he offered a short prayer, and God sends down from heaven the fire that consumed the animal, consumed the altar, consumed even all the water that was in the trenches about it. Great victory. As the people fall on their face exclaiming, God is God, the Lord Jehovah is God. And Elijah instructs the people to slay all 850 prophets. And they follow, because they've just seen a demonstration very clearly that Baal is not God. That Baal is a figment of the imagination, just an idol. And so all 850 prophets that Jezebel supported are now dead. And so then we come into chapter number 19, verse number 1, where the king Ahab reports what happened to Jezebel. And says, Jezebel, honey, you won't believe what happened today. You won't believe how my day went. And she says, oh, tell me about it. She says, well, you know that crazy man, Elijah? He challenged all 850 of our prophets, and he won, and now they're all dead. And all the people want to follow Jehovah instead of Baal. Well, that didn't make Jezebel very happy, as you can understand. And so she sends out a death threat in verse number 2 to Elijah. Now, the question remains, did Jezebel intend to kill Elijah? It certainly seems that way when we read the Bible there in that verse. But if that's the case, then I wonder, why did she send a messenger with a threat instead of sending an assassin who could have just as easily found Elijah? I think she just wanted to run him out of town because he was causing her some problem. I've known some churches that have run their preacher off, not because he did anything wrong, but because they wanted to do their own thing instead of what God wanted them to do. And that was Jezebel's attitude. She just wanted to run him off. And guess what? She was successful. He ran off, and he went as far south as he could get. And he goes out in the wilderness, and he's under this juniper tree. Now, there's three things I want to consider about him being under the juniper tree, first of all, before we get to the point of this morning's message, which is simply the comfort and mercy of God. But as he's under the juniper tree, notice what he states there in verse number 4. As we pick it up in the middle of the verse, it says, he requested for himself that he might die, and said, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. Now, he's in some pretty bad frame of mind here, isn't he? Or he is in a pretty bad frame of mind. The first thing I'd like to consider is that he's discouraged. Now, when we put this in the context of the previous chapter, the whole nation and all the people were exclaiming triumphantly and just spontaneously that Jehovah is God, Baal's a liar, Jezebel's worshiping the wrong God, and we're going to worship the right God. Just in the previous chapter, just a couple of days before this is taking place. But Elijah must have been wondering, where are all those people now? Here he is under the juniper tree, all alone, standing for God. No one else got any death threats, just Elijah. He's discouraged. No one's standing with him. No one's holding his hands up as they did for Moses when he sat on the rock and Joshua led the armies of Israel against the Amalekites. Elijah's alone and he's discouraged. He's defeated. Look at two of his statements he makes there. The first is the statement, "It is enough." It is enough. To put that into modern day English or a modern day statement, the way we would say it today is, "I've had enough. I can't take any more. I've taken all I can and I can't take any more. I just can't handle what I'm facing." And I hear people tell me that from time to time. And the point is that they can take what they're taking. They say, "I can't handle this anymore." The fact is they can, because God is still their God and God still sits on the throne and God still orders the heat in the furnace that He's putting them through. Oftentimes God takes us to the very breaking point, and oftentimes it feels in our minds that we just can't handle it any longer. But the longer we carry a burden, the stronger we get. And so, though today it may seem we can't take any more, and perhaps we can't, tomorrow we can, because tomorrow will be another day stronger. That's just the way it is. At least in the physical realm, we know that if we exercise, we can do so much. How many push-ups could you do if I asked you to do as many push-ups as you possibly can? Some of you may say, "I can't do a single one." And others may say, "Well, I can do two or three." Well, if you work and you can do two or three, and you do your two or three, and that last one you're just kind of shaking as you're going and barely getting up, if you keep doing those two or three for 2 weeks, at the end of 2 weeks you'll be able to do four or five. And you do those four or five for 2 weeks, and then you'll be able to do six or seven. The more you handle of a burden, the more you can deal with. And so God puts the burden on us as much as we can deal with, but tomorrow we can deal with more. And so it seems that we're at the breaking point when we can still continue to take more because we're getting stronger. And oftentimes that's why God puts these burdens on our shoulders, in order for our faith to grow in strength. It's not easy. But as the old saying goes, God never promised that it would be easy. He only promised that it would be worth it all. And so here's Elijah, having won the great victory. He's discouraged. He's defeated, saying, "I can't take any more." But he also says at the end of the verse, he says, "I am not better than my fathers. I am not better than my fathers." The attitude, I believe, behind this statement is that he's saying to God, "I can't expect to succeed because my fathers have tried and failed." What he's saying is, where others failed, I can't expect to be successful. But what others did before us is entirely irrelevant. Think of the passage in 1 Corinthians where Paul is talking about sowing and watering and reaping. When we're dealing with lost souls that need to trust Christ as their Savior, if we are of the mindset that where others have failed, so will I, we might as well start off our witnessing by saying, "Hey, did anyone ever tell you about the gospel before?" And if they say yes, "You know, someone told me about that about a year ago." We say, "Oh, okay, just curious." And you go on your way because you feel, well, they failed, certainly I'll fail. We don't approach it that way, do we? Because we understand that that person a year ago sowed the seed. And we may get to reap today. And if we don't get to reap today, what we're doing is watering that seed so that it can come to fruition, so that someone else might have the opportunity and the privilege to reap that seed that had been planted in their heart. But so often, we are defeated before we get started. Because we have the attitude that someone else tried this and they failed. And so there's no sense in me even trying to do this. We hear about that, about knocking on doors, trying to win people to Christ. Someone comes back and they say, well, you know, I knocked on 100 doors and I didn't win a single soul to Christ. It can't be done. And they're defeated and they tuck their tail and they go in their house and never leave it again. Well, that affects us, doesn't it? And we begin to think, well, they failed. There's no chance I'm going to succeed. That's the mindset that Elijah has right here. Am I not better, or I am not better than my fathers? They failed, therefore I can only expect to fail. That's irrelevant. That statement. That's irrelevant. What those that went before us did. The only thing that bears relevancy is what has God instructed you to do. That's the only thing that's relevant in that situation. What has God instructed you to do? And guess what? You may go out and do what someone else failed, and you may fail too. At least from the human mindset. But God has this great plan up in heaven that you're privileged to be a part of. And if you'll do what God is asking you to do, there is no failure in God's program. There is no failure in God's will. You may not see multitudes come to Christ, but you can't fail. It's our responsibility to remain faithful. And that's the point that Elijah is missing. God told him to go to Mount Carmel. And God told him to challenge the prophets. And therefore, there is no failure, even if a wicked Jezebel starts making death threats on the prophet. He still was successful. And so he's defeated, he's discouraged, but he's also depressed. He just simply flat out says, take away my life. Now wait a minute. Why was Elijah under a juniper tree? Think about this for a minute. Let's just think this through. Because when we're discouraged and we're defeated and we're depressed, we're not always thinking rationally, are we? And this becomes very obvious in Elijah's life that he is not thinking rationally. And he needs a little advice and he needs to listen to the advice that he's given. Elijah is under a juniper tree because Jezebel said, I'm going to kill you. Wouldn't it seem a little bit easier for him to have stayed in Israel and said, okay, Jezebel, here I am. In fact, probably would have been the easiest thing for him to do instead of running all the way south and asking God to kill him, to go up to Jezebel and, I'm sorry, Jezebel, to wake you up in the middle of the night, but I know you want to kill me. Well, guess what? I want to die. And so just go ahead, kill me right now and put me out of my misery. That would have been a whole lot easier for him, a whole lot less trouble than running all that distance to head south. He's not thinking reasonably or logically. Sometimes we make a lot of mistakes when we let emotions dictate what we do or don't do. Sometimes we have to rise above the emotions and just let our mind do the thinking. Now, what do I mean by that? God has promised, absolutely flat out promised, that if you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, to save you from your sins and the penalty of going to hell because of those sins, that if you trust Him because He died on the cross for you, that you'll have eternal life, that you'll go to heaven. God promised it. You read God's Word, it's very plain and obvious. He promised eternal life. Well, what happens often is that someone hears that good news, they accept Christ as their Savior, but they don't live for Him. And 10, 20 years down the road, they're in a life of sin. And they're thinking, you know what? I'm probably not saved anymore. What's making them think they're not saved anymore? Is it what God said and what their mind can simply read and figure out from God's Word? Or is it their emotions that are telling them, I don't feel like I'm saved anymore? They need to put that word feel in there if they're honest about the whole subject and about the whole matter. They don't feel saved, so they don't think they're saved. They're letting their emotions decide what truth and reality is instead of the Word of God. We've got to let the Word of God be our reality and be our truth and live our lives according to it. And it tells us we're more than conquerors through Him that loved us so. We should never be discouraged. We should never be defeated. We should never be depressed. Now, I understand it happens, but we need to get to God's Word and let it be the truth. Well, here's Elijah under that juniper tree in that condition. Now, if I was God, and I see Elijah under that juniper tree, I'm going to pick Elijah up by the front of his shirt, and I'm going to start slapping him and say, wake up. Let me beat a little sense into you. And I'd shake him and shake him. And to me, that's what in my mind, that's what I would have done to him. I'm not always the most gracious kind of a person. It's just, get on with your life. Do what you're supposed to do. But that's not the way God is. And that's, I guess, why this passage of Scripture is so meaningful to me. Because I see God responding in a way that I would never have responded. You just got to feel sorry for my kids and praise God that they turned out healthy emotionally. Four things I see in verses 5 through 8. The first thing I see is God's gentleness. Now, all of this is in the context of God's comfort and God's mercy. When Elijah is under the juniper tree in a place of great distress, his gentleness. Verse number 5, and as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. Now, where is the gentleness of God? Well, you remember in the book of Acts, Herod had James, the apostle James, imprisoned and beheaded him. Now, Herod and the Jews were always at odds. And Herod wanted to be king of the Jews, and he wanted their respect, and he wanted them to do what he said and as he wished. And he wanted them to do it on their own account instead of being forced into it like they were. And he saw how happy the Jews were because the leader, the pastor of that church in Jerusalem, was beheaded, and he did it. And they saw how that pleased him. And so he takes Peter, and he intends to do the same thing with Peter. Well, the night before Peter's beheaded, God sends an angel because God still had work for Peter to do. And Peter's sound asleep. Does anyone remember what that angel did to Peter to wake him up? Did he touch him? The Bible says he smote Peter. Now, how many of you had big brothers? Okay, a lot of you had big brothers. I think you probably understand what that word smote means versus that word touch. How many of you had little brothers or sisters? Okay, now when you laid your hands on your little brother or sister and they started squalling and mom or dad came around, what did you say? I just touched him. I don't know what all the fuss is about. But when you're the one doing the squalling because your big brother touched you, you understand what it means to smite. That angel probably came up to Peter who's laid out on the floor and probably kicked him in the side. That's how I envision it. I may have been different, and I'm sure that angel will correct me in heaven if that's the case. But that's the way I picture it. He came up and kicked him in the side to wake him up. But here's Elijah, sound asleep under that juniper tree. The angel doesn't come up and smite him. The angel comes up and very gently, I don't know if he, I imagine the shoulder, shook him in the shoulder, touched him, said, "Wake up, Elijah. I've got something for you to eat. It's breakfast time." Very gentle. Oftentimes we're in that place of distress, we're discouraged, defeated, and depressed. God is so gentle. We deserve to be shaken up. We deserve to be slapped up. And yet God's gentle, because that's just the way God is. We see, secondly, His provision as an example of God's gentleness and mercy. We find this in verse number 5 as well, when the angel says, "Arise and eat." He knew what Elijah's need was, and he met that need. Now he doesn't give him a 6-course meal. Because in verse number 6, when Elijah looked, behold, there was a cake, bacon on the coals, and a cruse of water. So he got a piece of bread and a bottle of water. It's not fancy. It's not a gourmet breakfast or a breakfast fit for a king. But it was enough, wasn't it? God provides our needs. Always. Every time. Every time. The problem comes in when we think we deserve or we should have or we need that gourmet dinner or we need that 7-course meal. When God realizes all you need is a piece of bread and a bottle of water. And so sometimes that's where the discrepancy lies. And then in our response, where we're not thinking logically, as Elijah wasn't at this time, we would accuse God of being unkind, and we would accuse God of not knowing what our needs are and not supplying our needs, when God did it all along. He does it here, and He'll do it for you, and He does it for you. And so we see God's gentleness, we see His provision, but we also see God's patience. In verse number 6, what did Elijah do after he got done eating breakfast? He went back to sleep. So I guess we could say God served Elijah breakfast in bed. That doesn't get any better than that, does it? I've never had breakfast in bed. I tease Anna when I visit her that she's supposed to get me breakfast in bed. I haven't gotten it yet. Still waiting on that gourmet lunch. Now, those of you that are new to the church, when my daughter was at home, I always teased her about that because she got the missions major down at Pensacola, and they make her take a cooking class and entertaining type class. And so she knew how to cook some pretty good meals. And so I always teased her. She had to make me a gourmet lunch, and I'd come home every day for lunch, and she'd be there. And I'd say, "Where's my gourmet lunch?" I never got it. Still waiting. But God's patience with Elijah. He wanted more sleep. We find out in a little bit, God has more work for Elijah to do. And God's willing to wait till Elijah's ready to do the work God has called him to. Then we see, fourthly, the fourth example of God's comfort and mercy in God's sufficiency. In verses 7 and 8, after Elijah had gone back to sleep, that the angel of the Lord came a second time and touched him a second time and said to him a second time, "Arise and eat, understanding that the journey is too great for thee." And so in verse number 8, Elijah wakes up, he arose and did eat and drink, and then he went on to strength that meat 40 days and 40 nights. Now, sometimes to me, Scripture is so funny. If I've got to travel for 40 days and 40 nights, number one, I'm going to need a car or a bus or a plane. Okay? Elijah doesn't have those benefits. He's got to go by foot. Okay? If I'm going to travel 40 days and 40 nights, I'm going to need more than 2 meals. 2 pieces of bread and 2 bottles of water. I need a sack lunch, and I'm going to need some gift cards or a credit card that I can eat something at the fast food places as I'm going along my way. And yet God's providing enough and sufficiency is the last point, that God is always sufficient. And we wonder, how can that be sufficient? And yet it was, because the Bible specifically tells us that Elijah made it. He got there. An example of God's gentleness and comfort. We serve a good God. I don't know how those that have rejected Christ feel they're better off without Him. We see Elijah in just a terrible position here under this juniper tree. And we see God so gently bringing him back into the relationship with God he ought to have. How about you this morning? Are you here without Christ? God is so good. I think all of us who know Christ as our Savior would encourage you to accept Christ, because God is good, always good. But maybe you're under a juniper tree. Maybe you got saved at one point, but are out of fellowship with God. You've let things get in your way. And you just need to get back with God. You're out of God's will, and you need to get back in. If God shook you up and slapped you up, He might get your attention a little quicker, but that's not His nature, is it? Sometimes He'll do that, but generally, God just ministers to you so lovingly, so gently, so kindly. Maybe He's trying to get your attention through His gentleness and mercy today. Won't you come back to the Savior while you have a chance? Father, we thank You for Your Word that tells us of Your gentle and merciful nature. Father, help us to desire to always walk with You in the midst of Your will, serving You with all that we have. Father, if there's even one here, whether it be an adult or a young person without Christ, Father, I pray that today they would come to know You as their Savior, and that as we sing a song of invitation, that they would step out of their seat and come to the front, where we could show them from Your Word how they can know 100% for sure that they're going to heaven. And Father, for those of us that have gotten out of Your will, out of fellowship with You, Father, I pray that today they might respond to Your gentle mercy. And we'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.